Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we continue our journey through the book of Acts. And let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your holy word. We thank you that you sanctify yourself and you sanctify your word. We thank you that we have the proclamation of your word, that the word does not come to us by the prophet's imagination, but it comes to us by your personal activity, carrying each writer along and causing them to write your word. We ask, Father, that you would draw us into the perspective of the recorder of this book, Luke, that we would build on the foundation of what he has given to us in the gospel, that we would see his passion for the protection of the church, and that we recognize his proclamation and the amazing way that you have extended the mission of the church through your servant, Paul. We pray, Father, that you will move us beyond just the fact of an event to the encouragement of you personally protecting and caring for your church and you personally propelling your church in mission so that we have hope in our own lives, that you will watch over us, that even if it be a time of suffering or hardship, that you will be our protector. That in times of goodness and prosperity, that you will be the one calling us to be useful to you, and that you will use us to extend the very message of the Church of Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 9, and we'll read the first 19 verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his strength." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell off from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This much that we read from God's Word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline in your bulletins and follow along as we talk about this passage. Have you ever been afraid of what our culture might do to the church? Could persecution of some form come to us? Do you ever worry about what the intentional wickedness of people might do to bring harm to you or to your family or to the body of Christ? I received an email a while back, and the man in that email described himself as a hater of churches. And he promised in that email that he was going to distribute a message about me, accusing me of things that I have never done, and he was going to tear down this congregation by his effort. To stop him, he asked me for a bribe. So I called the police, and they said, "Oh, don't worry about it, it's just the newest email scam." Well, I was worried about it, because he described himself as a hater of the church. I was very worried, because I didn't know what some goofball who hated the church would do. He's not bound to proper order. He's not bound by law or decency. And so I called the elders aside and I told them about this. And I said, "I don't know what's coming. I hope nothing. I hope it all goes away. But you need to know that I've been threatened and our congregation is threatened." And so when we say, do you ever wonder, are you ever afraid of what the culture might do to the church? I say, yes, I am. Because if a guy has a loose screw to send an email like that, it only is just a little bit looser to do whatever he says he's going to do. And our text describes a man who hated the church in his day. It was called at that time the Way, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the people called themselves the Way. They were connected to the one who was the way to God. And Psalm 140 tells us the people of God have long feared the attack of the wicked upon the community. Listen to verse 1. "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men." Verse 2. "Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who has planned to trip up my feet." Verse 8. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. And we read verses 1 and 2 of our text again. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder, and we realize that there's nothing new under the sun. That Saul is doing exactly what the people in Psalm 140 feared would happen, and they put it in their songbook so that they would be reminded to have terror for the world around them. And that they would find their focus in the God alone who saves. The people of the Old Testament already feared a day like this day, that Saul was carrying out and bringing trouble to the followers of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. But the psalmist had hope, and the psalmist said in Psalm 140, verse 12, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. I know the Lord will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to you, the upright shall dwell in your presence." And sure enough, in this text, God arises and he defends the cause of his people. God calls Saul to his own service and God spins the table. God extends the cause of his church and God teaches us to rest in Christ and be confident in the missionary call of the church. And look at three things in this passage. First of all, God's persuasive plan. Second, God's merciful intervention. And third, God's continuing call. So number one, God's persuasive plan. And we see Paul just bent on evil. We see his attitude and his intent. And he's breathing threats and he's breathing murder. And you may know this is the first of three times that Luke tells this exact story. It's so significant in his mind. He tells it three times. Here Luke narrates it as story fact. And the other two, he lets Paul himself tell it as a witness in court. And when Paul himself recalls this incident, he said that he was in a raging fury to persecute the church even to foreign cities, Acts 26:11. Paul's fury brought him to the high priest in Jerusalem, who granted permission and gave Paul international authority. And we say, what? How is that? I mean, this to me, I always thought this was an undercover op. It had religious sanction, but it had no real standing. It was a secret mission. And then I learned that Saul by the high priest was given legal jurisdiction. The high priest in Jerusalem had authority over all Jews everywhere under Roman law. And in 142 B.C., some Hasmonean priests rebelled against the Ptolemies and the Romans, and they set up a little puppet kingdom in Israel, and Rome endorsed the rebellion, and Rome placated the priests, saying, "We will give you authority over the Jews everywhere in creation, and you enforce your own religious order wherever you want." And they said, "Oh, wow, we love Rome." And so they create a partnership. The Romans were famous for that. You either kill them or you partner with them. And that was their style. So here they are. And in 41 BC, the famous Julius Caesar reaffirmed, quote, an international extradition authority, unquote, for the Jewish high priests. That the Jews under Roman law and Roman soldier protection could bring Jews home bound to Jerusalem for trial. So this was not a covert op. This is not some small little backroom deal between Saul and the high priest. This is a legally recognized empire authority endeavor to wipe out the church, to bind Jews out of compliance with Judaism, and to bring them upon the mandate of the high priest to be tried in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and condemned to death. And so Paul, with zeal, sets out persecuting the people of the church for being unfaithful Jews. And on the way, Paul meets a surprise. And he's called the persecutor of Christ. Christ himself appears and his presence is undeniable. The heavenly light is powerful and it stops him in the moment. And this heavenly light is specific. The others, verse 7, the others are speechless. They hear a voice. They see no one. They don't discern the message. This is God addressing specifically Saul. And the Lord Christ is specific in his focus and specific in his call, specific in his charge. And he says in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Verse 5, "I am Jesus. I am the one you are persecuting." Now understand this. In that instant, the Lord Christ took Paul to school. In that instant, the Lord Christ taught him the famous Pauline phrase of being in Christ. There is no more powerful phrase that Paul uses than in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, to Christ, through Christ. It is union with Christ. That Paul is persecuting people. And Jesus says, "No, what you do to the people, you do to me. I am with them. They are in me." And there is this bond between Christ and his people. All the ones that Christ saves, he creates an indelible bond. That there is union that cannot be separated and cannot be distinguished. And once Christ lays claim, God creates the union of death over sinful self in the body and death of Christ. And once God raises Christ, he creates a new creation in Christ for all those united in Christ in his death and resurrection. And this union with Christ becomes the single most determinative fact about redeemed life. That we could summarize all of Christianity and all of his teaching in two words, in Christ. And that's the reality that Paul has brought to school, that there is no greater comfort than union with Christ. From this moment on, there's not a single theological concept more important to Paul. All the great ones that we think about, justification by faith, all of the things that we think about through Paul, there is not a single one that is more important than the union with Christ. And he learns it right here because Christ is uniting himself, identifying himself with his people in their hardship. And Paul learns that reality right there. From this moment, it becomes his signature phrase. In Christ, with Christ, by Christ, through Christ. All because he learns the reality that Christ himself unites himself to his people. And it's God's merciful intervention. That Christ is the one who comes and confronts. He confronts the persecutor. He stands to defend his church against this one who is a raving lunatic, who is breathing out threats and murder. And Christ confronts the legal extradition authority under Roman law to say, no, I have a greater power and a greater authority, and I will protect my own. Truly, brothers and sisters, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And in this confrontation, it's not only Paul that's liberated, we are liberated. We are reassured of the union of God in Christ for us. We are reassured that God is defending and protecting his people. And all of us are confronted by the reality of the authority of Jesus, who manifests himself as a protector, the defender, the savior, the watchful guardian of his people. He is an active king caring about his own. And then he takes this same one, spins him around, and sends him out. That Christ protects. But secondly, point B, Christ transforms. Theologically, we would say that Christ's call was irresistible. The reality of Christ so superseded every other reality that Paul ever knew that he had no choice. The reality of Christ in that moment on that road was the greatest reality he had ever encountered. I mean, the reality of Christ was greater than the one of his mother kissing him at bedtime. This is the life-changing moment. This is when the Lord Jesus, leader of the church, takes control. This is when his life changes forevermore. And Christ confirms his call. That Jesus, first of all, manifests himself as the one of supreme authority. The risen Christ is the ruling Christ. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is ruling all of creation at this very moment. He is king. He is in his kingdom. He is acting as king. There is no future kingdom to anticipate. Jesus is king, and he is protecting his own right now, right here. And he will do whatever he needs to do to human history to advance the cause of his church. And he broke into human history. He broke into a journey on the road, and he said, I am the king of life and death, and you are mine, and I will protect my own. And Jesus speaks with life-changing authority. He determines the situation and the reality. And he says, rise. Enter the city. It will be told you what is necessary to the plan of God for you to do. And there it is again. That same powerful three-letter Greek word that we've seen over and over and over again. This is the necessary mandate to the very plan of God in all of history is being carried out by the Lord Christ, King of all of creation. And he's manifesting his authority over the necessary plan of God to say, as King of all, I am breaking into creation to manifest God's holy, righteous plan. And out of that moment flows Jesus, King of the earth. Out of that moment, Paul describes him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Out of that moment, Jesus equips his servants with all that they need to carry out the task of being his servants, equipped by his call and his will. And we see, second, that God confirms his call upon Paul through Ananias. God's call is always this way. It's always this way. We cannot have the personal, individual call of God. The call of God is always two parts, an inner and an exterior. That there's always the call in the inner heart and the call of the body confirming. That we can never say, God called me to this or that, unless it is reaffirmed, re-equipped, re-engaged, repurposed by the community of God in Christ. It has to be that way every single time. And here, the call of the heart is confirmed by the call in the community. And they're afraid. I mean, Ananias, he's scared spitless of this guy. He's got a reputation. But God confirms his call upon Saul through Ananias. He says, Ananias, you are now the officer of the church. You are the brother in the cause of Christ that's going to reaffirm Saul's call to gospel ministry. And the call in the heart and the call confirmed in the community, and it gives us validity. And God confirms that call through Ananias. For Paul, the call is confirmed as a correction. Through Ananias, the call is confirmed as a commission. And so we see this action in chapter 13 where Paul is released and he's sent out by a local church, the Church of Antioch. The first call is a call that comes upon Paul, and the second call comes upon the church, and he's thrust out in mission. Well, that's what's happening here. It's a blessing of God moving through Ananias and through his historic church. And Ananias has concerns, verse 13. I mean, this man has a reputation. And Christ is limited to a single word. Go. That's all he has to say to him. I hear you. I know all this. Go. What concern is he to have for what this is? He is changing history. He's changing life. He's advancing the gospel. Go. Go. This one is a chosen instrument. Go. This one is going to be transformed. Go. This one carries out the very purpose and work. This one is mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, verse 15. He's going to go global and he's going to go home and he's going to say the same thing over and over and over. He's going to say that he met Jesus and there is salvation in Christ or there is no salvation. He is going to go on my behalf. He is going to be a minister of Jesus, a servant of Jesus. And did you know that this text was actually step three in my personal ministry call? The brothers at the workshop, not the class, but the workshop in Ukraine, asked us to tell the story of our call to ministry. And we don't have time for that story, but we're connected with that call because you know Pastor John, some of you. He worshiped with us before he died, which was very significant to him. He felt like God had brought him full circle. To not only, and I don't know why he took such joy in that, but not only to be the human instrument to call me to ministry, but that I would be the one that would confirm that ministry by doing his funeral. And how is it that he even came here? But anyway, that's another story. But Pastor John came to me and he said, I've been watching you. I've been watching you in church. I've been watching you at the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship meetings. And I believe that God has given you gifts for ministry. And so I want you to pray and ask God if he's equipped you for ministry. And so 6 months later at the fall registration for year number two of college, he found me. He found me in this massive line and group of people. And, of course, he stands, 6'9", looking up. Oh, yeah, I see you. And so he comes up to me and he says, Perry, have you been praying as I asked? And I said, yes, sir, I have. He said, good, enroll in Latin. You've gotten old fast, old man. Enroll in Latin. He said, no, if you stay pre-med, it'll be good for you. But you need to find out if you can handle the rigors of the ancient languages. And we call it ora et labora. That you don't get to just pray, you have to work what you pray for. And so if you have been praying sincerely for God to reveal to you whether he's called you to ministry, now you have to work that plan. You need to take Latin. So I enrolled in Latin. And his rationale was that it wouldn't hurt me, it would actually help me. And at the end of the year, after obtaining an A in Latin, surprisingly, Pastor John said, now, it's time for you to take Greek. It's time for you to change your major. It's time for you to change your life. But first, we need to have a Bible study. You need to come and see me in my study. Okay, right? Pastor John set me down. He says, I have one verse for you. Acts 9:16. That when God called Paul to ministry, he said, I will show you how much it is necessary for you to suffer for my name's sake. And he said, Perry, people will hate you simply for your calling. Friends will turn against you. People will tell lies about you. You will suffer in body and in soul, but this will be your strength, that God already knows in advance what you will suffer. And you will bear it in the name of Christ, and you will be faithful to Christ because he has called you. And now, from that day on, with Romania added to the list, God has called me to teach in 21 different countries. Can you believe that? I can't believe that. From that humble beginning, he's called me to teach in 21 different countries. Most of them at the dime of the Mennonites. But you see, we are part of something so much bigger than our own selves and our own interests. We are part of the living church of the ruling Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord will use us in ways that we could never dream. That He will extend His mission through His Word, and He will use the least likely of people to carry out His cause. And He takes the single biggest opponent for the church, the one who is doing more damage to the church than anyone in history at that time, and He calls him to His own cause. And He tells you and me that I am going to bless my church. I am going to direct my church. I protect my church. And I will turn and change hearts and minds and lives to extend the mission of my church. And this manifests itself for us in God's continuing call. That God continues to protect His church and His people. God protected the believing community in Damascus. This week I learned about the astounding protection that God created for the church at Nicopolis. Biblically, we know nothing about the place except for Paul tells Titus in Titus 2:13 that he's going to winter there, and he invites Titus to join him. So I start researching before I leave, and I learn that Nicopolis is a specially designed city to commemorate a victory of Octavian over Mark Antony. That the city was given the name Victory City, Nicopolis, Nicopolis. It marks the beginning of the rule of the man that we know as Caesar Augustus from Luke chapter 2. And to my surprise, the city is massive. And delegates from Nicopolis are at Nicaea at the famous historic conference of Nicaea approving the Nicene Creed. Delegates from Nicopolis were at Chalcedon in 381 and again in 450 or 451. For 300 years, Nicopolis was the refuge city for Christians that were persecuted in Rome. They were fleeing to Nicopolis to find safety. Even Nero, the same one that was killing Christians that very year, came to Nicopolis and he didn't care that they were there. All he cared about was winning a chariot race. In this city with 20,000 people when it was founded, grew to 100,000 people as a model Christian city, giving refuge and life to the persecuted and to the harmed, because God is protecting His church. God protected His church on that day on the Damascus Road. God protected His church through a winter visit of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was permitted the privilege of sharing the gospel in the epicenter of the Roman kingdom outside of Rome itself. And the gospel went by hand to plant or strengthen a small church that by God's tool became great. And it became a refuge city, the place of protection that people from all over the world were fleeing to Nicopolis to grow in the grace of the church. And you see simply Church A and Church B and Church C and Church D. And they tell us that There's probably scores of churches we haven't even found yet under this farmland laying between because the city's so big. The gospel went by one hand. And the gospel brought the blessings of Jesus. And it became a tool for Lord God Almighty to grant refuge and protection against those breathing venomous threats against the people of God. And God protects His church in ways that you and I know nothing about. Prior to today, how many of you ever heard about God protecting His church at Nicopolis? For 1,100 years, God protected His church in that city. 1,125 years. That is astounding to me. That was a safe zone for Christianity. Probably the safest place on planet Earth to be a Christian was in Nicopolis. And we don't know anything about it. But we do know that God is always protecting His church in ways that we know nothing about. He's doing this exact work every single day. That Lord God Almighty is watching over each one of us when we go out on the street. He's watching over us in the places where we work. When our minds are rattling and wrestling and we're battling in our own heart to say, what kind of trouble would I get into if I actually testify to Christ? And God is there protecting us for that very moment. And He will watch over us in that care because God protects His church. Suffering may be part of the equation. But advancing His church is the core. And that's the answer to the problem. We don't know anything about our own protection except the God who protects us. And we learn these stories and we read about how He protected His people in Damascus. And we don't just look at this text and say, oh yeah, that's Saul's conversion. Great. This is the protection of our brothers and sisters in the Damascus church. That's what this is. This is the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. That's what this text is. It's God protecting His church. It's God calling us to mutual accountability and to mutual encouragement to advance the very cause of the church of Jesus Christ. And it's God promising us protection even in backlash or suffering because we proclaim Christ. And Christ, I mean, He's the one who wins. He's the one who rules. He's the one who could break in right this moment to manifest Himself. But now He's content to show Himself in His living Word and to show His protection in the way that He protected our brothers and sisters in Damascus. And then to learn extra biblically how He protected our brothers and sisters throughout the empire in Nicopolis. To know that this very day there is no threat that the Lord Jesus cannot protect us from. Now, will He choose to do so? Well, ask Paul just 6 years later when he is martyred. We don't know the result. We just know the call. And we know that God propels His proclamation. Just recently in our lives, God propelled His proclamation, His call through us. And imagine the blessing in 2.5 weeks. God permitted us as a congregation in the ministry of this congregation to train nearly 100 pastors. By God's gracious call, we've connected with 100 church leaders, challenging them and sharpening their preaching so that they will proclaim the Word of God that points to Christ. And God propels this proclamation in the church. And yes, we would have little to say if He hadn't done that through Saul or Paul. But God added to the zealous preaching of Peter by challenging the greatest Old Testament mind and calling him to see Christ as the message of the Old Testament. And he saw it. And so he wrote 13 New Testament books. He influenced 3 others, Mark, Luke, and Hebrews. So 16 of 27 New Testament books influenced by this one event on this road where Christ Jesus says, I will take control of my church in its future. I will take charge of the proclamation of salvation in my name. And I will protect my people and I will thrust out my missionary. And so because of this event, we still hope for redirection and transformation in everyone we meet. Because of His work in Paul, we hope for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one that called Saul to Himself, that our neighbor will see and know Jesus. Because there's no limit to what Christ can do. That He will even make suffering a core part of His mandate. contrary to the popular doctrine that coming to Christ makes everything easy and wealthy. And it tells us that we have absolutely nothing to fear. The same one that protected the church against the attack of Saul is the one who extended the church through the mission of Paul. And we hear and we know the encouragement of the Lord and His providential hand. And so we are reassured. The Lord protects and uses His church for His glory until the end of His time. And when He comes, He will make every knee bow and He will make every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has equipped us with that knowledge today. He's given us the hope of all mankind today. And He's calling us to rest in His protection, to propel His mission for the honor and glory of the name of Christ. Because Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the humbling way that You protect Your church. We thank You for the way that we see that protection in the Reformation, those breathing out the venomous threats and the desire for killing Martin Luther, and yet You protected. And You work in the heart of one man to connive a plot to spirit him away and hide him. And out of that You produce a New Testament in the German language, and Your word is extended. And You break Peter from prison and John from prison so that they can go stand in the streets and in defiance of authority proclaim Christ. That You spin Saul and turn him into the single most powerful missionary force on planet Earth. And that You work in the hearts and the lives of the people of New Hope to settle our fears, to challenge and encourage us in our mission call, to work deep in our hearts to say to us that we're in Your hand and You're calling us to the mission of the Church of Jesus. So, Father, guard us, even in the suffering that might be part of the necessary call. Protect us in the ridicule and the reaction. But to those that You have determined that are being saved, make us the very fragrance of Christ to those being saved and those being perished. Make us the fragrance of Christ so that Your will is accomplished within and without. And make us confident that You are leading and guiding Your church. And You are bringing praise and honor and glory to Your name because You have manifest in Your word and in our hearts the very blessing of Jesus as the Christ. And thank You for hearing our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.